Good morning. Our scripture for today is from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verse 1 to 15. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing but one little lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flocks or herds to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lambs and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did these things, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man, thus say the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittites with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittites to be your wife. Thus say the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do these things before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. So good to have you all here with us this Sunday morning. I was thinking about the power of a great story as I was preparing the sermon, and I thought about my favorite Christmas story. A lot of you will know it. It's the story about Ebenezer Scrooge. But my favorite one is about Scrooge McDuck. It's the same principle, just with a duck. And Scrooge McDuck, I would watch it every Christmas Eve. And it's an interesting story because throughout the night, if you don't know the story of Ebenezer Scrooge, he's visited by three ghosts. The ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas future. And when he sees these stories about his life, it holds up a mirror, and he sees his reality, and it changes his whole perspective. Then when he wakes up on Christmas Day, he shouts out to a little boy, "What day is it?" And he's like, "It's Christmas Day." And his whole perspective is changed. No longer is Ebenezer Scrooge this cheap man or duck. He is instead reformed. See, the same is true in real life. We tend to have a bias for ourselves. When we make a mistake, when we sin, we can justify why it happened. When we see other people sin, we judge them very harshly. We're always quick to point out their flaws without ever acknowledging our own. And that's why stories are powerful tools. They bypass that natural defense to defend ourselves. And they help us see things in this whole new perspective. That's what's going to happen when we see this story, where the prophet Nathan talks to David and gives him a parable about his own heart. And in that moment, David sees himself clearly. So today we're going to talk about that story. and see how God uses it to bring David repentance. And as we do, I want you to think, what story is God using to reveal in my heart? So, let's get started. So, Nathan immediately is confronting David, and he tells this story about a rich man, a poor man, and the lamb. It was just read. I'm not going to reread it, but it works really, really well, because it's a story about theft, and it's also a story about a lamb. David, as you know, was a shepherd. He protected the lambs. He cared for the lambs. And it emphasizes, and he's empathetic so quickly with this poor man's loss. And the injustice is so obvious to David. The rich man had these lambs that he could have given, and this poor man only had one. And David is mad. And Nathan frames the story around theft. The theft being that David had stolen Bathsheba. And I know what you might be thinking. David committed adultery. It's not theft. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, it says, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." This means that your nakedness, your body, only belongs to your spouse. And essentially, David was stealing Uriah's wife. He was stealing that relationship. And I also want to address something that comes up a lot with youth and young adults and young people in our current generation. This applies to lust and pornography as well. Anytime you see someone else's nakedness and you use it as a lustful tool, you are stealing from that person's future spouse. Not just that, you're dishonoring your own spouse, and you are committing adultery in your heart. See, lust, pornography, and adultery all fall under the same violations that are listed in Leviticus 18 under the law. See, God inspired Nathan to use a parable about stealing because it didn't make the defense go up right away. I feel like if Nathan had used a story about adultery, David might have caught on a little faster, been a little more, had his back up. But we see that David right away condemns the rich man, and he demands restitution. In fact, he goes to death. It's not a capital crime, but David goes right to death. And David isn't asked for his opinion. Nathan's telling the story, and David assumes the role of judge, trying to deal with the guilt and by passing judgment on this person. See, his judgment is harsh, but that's because sin always looks more amplified to us looking at other people than it does when we look at ourselves. Look at the way we look at politicians. We have a deep hatred for them. If you ever go on Twitter or X or whatever it's called, and you see the comments under politicians and celebrities, it's very much, "I hate you. I wish you would die. This world would be better if you were not in it." Could you imagine going and saying that to a normal person? Could you imagine how you would feel if someone said that to you if you were just doing your job? It'd be heartbreaking. It'd be hurtful. But because we feel like they are in an elevated position and because we don't relate to them on a personal level, we're quick to attack and not see them as people anymore. I think about how harsh his judgment was, and then I think about how accurate it was in this specific way. If you didn't know, David quoted the law directly from Exodus. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "Whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it must pay 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 for the sheep." He directly quotes this scripture. But you see, David knew the law. But he didn't have a relationship with the lawmaker. Again, David knew the law. He knew the scripture. He quoted it. But he did not have a relationship with the lawmaker. Let me say it more simply. You can know scripture extremely well. But if you do not have a relationship with the Lord, you will not make it into heaven. When I was preparing this sermon, I'm going to be honest, I got a little emotional thinking about this point because I was trying to think of a way to address this. And I realized that one of the most challenging things occurred because people who knew scripture were trusted with law and authority. In Canada, that tragedy was the residential school system. People were trusted. the church specifically, to carry out assimilating people into Canadian culture. But the people who knew the law, if they had been walking with the Lord, the residential school tragedy would never have happened. It wouldn't have been one of the most challenging things in Canadian history to ever address. For those of you who don't know what happened, there was abuse, there was sexual abuse, there was starvation, there was malnourishment of children. And the church was in charge of it. The government funded it, and the church ran the residential schools. And you might be thinking this might have been in the 1800s, but the last residential school closed in 1997. Many of us had children that were alive in 1997. I was in kindergarten in 1997. But what if the church had the compassion that Jesus did? I don't think this system ever happens. I'm brought to this passage in Matthew, chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. It says, and it's Jesus talking, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Go away from me, you who behave lawlessly.'" Doing religious things, but not having a relationship with Jesus Christ, not acting in the manner that he ministered, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a reminder to all of us, one, that discernment is a very powerful tool in our behalf. Just because someone is given the opportunity to preach from the pulpit, or because they can tell you there's 66 books in the Bible and there's 4 gospels, and they can tell you every single law, does not mean that they are walking with the Lord. They should know that we should only know if they're walking with the Lord by their character, by the way that they conduct themselves, by the way that the light shines through them. We should be able to see that someone is Christian by the way that they live their life every single day. It doesn't mean that they're going to be perfect, but it means that you will be able to see Christ like things when you talk to that person. When I see Pastor Allen and we talk, I'm always so excited because when I feel, he always gives me a hug when we connect in the office. And when I have that hug, I feel like this is a godly man who really cares and wants to mentor me. When I see Darlene every week, it's the same thing. We always take time to pray together, and I get to feel God's presence when I'm with her. I don't base these interactions based on them having scriptural knowledge or being in the positions that they are, but I can see it in the way that they live their lives, the way they care for their families, the way they care for their spouses, the way they live out, and that's why I'm so excited that they are the leaders of this church. See, church family, anyone can learn the law. It's easy to study. It's like an exam. But it takes a whole different kind of person to be able to live it out practically and to live it out with grace and honor. Let's talk about Nathan. Nathan has this shocking moment of truth when it comes to verse 7. David is the guilty man in the story, and Nathan says, "You are the man." This was hard for me because whenever I'm told, "You are the man," it's usually a positive thing. Like, yeah, you're the man. Oh, I thought that was funnier. But you see, it's a negative thing when Nathan tells him. Nathan reminds David of God's blessing. He gave you everything, yet you took what wasn't yours. Instead of rationalizing, David is confronted with his own need for forgiveness. And he does this right away. One of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis. He wrote The Chronicles of Narnia and a bunch of other books. But The Chronicles of Narnia is probably my favorite. But he wrote this book called The Screwtape Letters. I recommend you read it if you're at a mature spot in your faith. The Screwtape Letters is written from the perspective of two demons. Screwtape, the senior demon, advises Woodworm, the apprentice demon, on how to keep humans focused on sin rather than God. And I just want to write a quote here from the book. "The more often he feels without acting, the less he will be able to ever act. And in the long run, the less he will be able to feel. See, this is exactly what happened to David. He had become spiritually numb to his own sin until Nathan confronted him. The longer you ignore sin in your own heart, the longer you ignore it and the less you acknowledge it, the more it can grow, the more it manifests itself. Think about it. David's story started with him not going to war. Okay, not too bad. Little different for a king not to lead his army, but we can deal with that. And then it became lust. A lot of people experience lust, but David went from a little bit of laziness to lust. And then lust became adultery. And then adultery became murder. David didn't become a murderer overnight. It took small steps of spiritual numbness. It took small steps. If David had gone to God and said, God, I am struggling with lust. This Bathsheba woman is so beautiful and I am tempted. Lord, can you help me? Do we not think that God would have helped David? If David had more trusted people in his life that could go to him and be like, you know, Carrie, I saw the way you got upset with that person. That's not really you. Or Sam, I know that you've been struggling with this and I want to pray for you, brother. I want to make sure you're okay. If they had people in their lives that could hold them accountable, would David have gotten to the point of being a murderer? No. I genuinely believe that even after the adultery had occurred, if David had gone to Uriah and said, Uriah, I am so sorry that this happened. How can I make this right? He is the king. He can go and make this and talk about it, but he's already spiritually numb to it. He's thinking, what if other people find out? It's so interesting because as humans, we fall into this trap. God knows the sin, but we are more ashamed of people finding out about our sin than we are of God who already knows it. We care more about covering up the sin so that no one can judge us here on earth than talking to our Heavenly Father about he already knows what happened. So I want you to think, do you have a Nathan in your life? Do you have someone who can go to you and hold up that mirror and say, you know what? Courtney, you're not doing too great right now, but I know your heart and I know that you can do better. Do you have someone who can do that? A lot of times we have friends who are yes man people or yes woman people, people who will co-sign and agree with everything you do. But the closest and most powerful friendships are the ones where people can tell you genuinely what you need to hear. I believe God sends people into your life and you will have a divine moment with them where they can tell you something and it will change the entire trajectory of what you were about to do. Now let's talk about the consequences of sin, because let's be honest, sin does always have consequences. So Nathan pronounces judgment. The sword will never depart from David's house, he says. And his family will suffer division and violence. This does happen. What was done in secret will occur in public. This also does happen. It's so interesting to think about David's life. Because what he did do in secret, it becomes clear to all of Israel. So a question that a lot of Christians have is, why doesn't God remove the consequences of our sin? He forgives us, but why don't we have consequences? Forgiveness does not cancel consequences. Grace can remove guilt, but justice always follows. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 says, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. I have a story about someone who became a Christian later in life. They were an alcoholic for many years, and they got liver disease. And when they got liver disease, they decided to have a relationship with the Lord. Praise God, a lost sheep did come home. Grace was immediately given. And they were fully welcome into the kingdom of heaven. However, They still had liver disease. That was not taken away as a consequence for years of abusive drinking. When you accept Jesus Christ into your heart, the grace that you receive is immediate. But Satan still knows you, and there will still be temptation. Can we acknowledge that? That when we do accept Jesus fully, we are immediately forgiven. We will be at the Father's right hand. That doesn't mean there's not an enemy trying to take us out of the Father's right hand. And that enemy knows the life we had before we accepted Jesus. If you were addicted to pornography, if you were addicted to gambling, if you were struggling with something, that would be what he would use to tempt you and make you of this earth again. Church family, this is not a one-time relationship. This is a continued exercise of going to God and confessing our sins. I have to confess my sins every day. To be honest, usually more than once a day. I make a lot of mistakes. And I believe that sin never stays private because it always finds a way to spread. And I also want to say another thing. Guilt and repentance are two different things. You can feel bad about something. I'm sure in moments David felt bad, but until he went to God, he had no problem continuing to escalate from lust to adultery to murder. I'm sure he felt bad. Oh, Uriah's a good guy, but I can't have the people finding out about my affair. It says that God disciplines those he loves in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every child whom he accepts. Discipline is not punishment. It's correction. It's something we have to work on daily. And if you're lucky, you'll have people in your life that are going to work on it with you. I always think about that in my own life. When I first decided to go to seminary, many of you know Pastor Dave McCleary. He used to be the youth pastor here when I was in grade 2 or 3. But where he was a senior pastor, I was his youth pastor. And every time I would make a mistake, he would gently tell me, come on, man, you got to do a little bit better. This is what you got to do. And he walked with me slowly, but if you know Dave, slowly was also quite firmly. He always gave me the equivalent of, my mom would do this, where it was like the look. And the look would intimidate me. You ever get the look, Simon? You know that parental look when the pastor says something about disobedient children in church, and your mom hits you with the, And you get the look. You're immediately, that look terrified me more than anyone else. And Pastor Dave had that effect on me. Because I knew that if I made a mistake, but if he was telling me something, it was something I had to work on. But what was powerful is he would always tell me, dude, I still love you. I still care for you. And he represented Jesus to me in that moment. Because every single time I made a mistake, and every single time I still make a mistake, I know that I'm still loved. I just have to ask God to help me correct this sin. See, David's sin couldn't be erased by marrying Bathsheba. That was his idea. I'm going to marry this woman, and then no one will know. See, sin can't be covered by good intentions or good outward actions. If you're struggling with something on the inside, but you're doing all these great things outside, it doesn't change your heart. It doesn't change what's going on the inside. Until you're willing to confront that part of you that's really struggling, you're not going to be able to move forward. We're going to go back to the Screwtape letters, because I have one more quote. Screwtape warns that Satan does not lead people to great evil all at once. But its gradual compromise is the most effective way to lead someone down the road of hell. He says, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. See, David didn't go and suddenly become a murderer. It was slow, but he ignored the warning signs. He justified his desires. Why was I doing this? Well, she happened to be naked bathing on a roof, and she was really beautiful. Maybe she wanted me to see. Maybe she wanted to impress the king. No one was there to confront him until Nathan did. Church family, I'm trying to say that sin always leads somewhere. It never stays small. Think about the sin in your own life. How quick something like anger can lead to madness, can lead to you saying things that hurt people, can lead to ruining relationships and tearing people apart. It's like that old thing we learned in our psychology textbooks. The parent gets really upset, they yell at the kid. The kid gets really mad and yells at the dog. The dog gets really mad that they got yelled at and they bite the adult. It's a cycle, but the sin always goes somewhere. It has to have some kind of output. So do we learn from discipline, or do we just continue to harden our hearts? Do you justify your sins or ignore the warning signs? Or more importantly, church family, how do you respond when you know your sin's catching up to you? What do? I hope we can do what David did, because I love what David did. So David admits, I have sinned against the Lord. David's confession is so... If you read Saul's confession in 1 Samuel, it is way more eloquent. Beth, I know you're an English professor. If you read Saul's, it's way more enticing. He uses some big words, makes it sound really good. But you know what he kept does? If you read that, I believe it's in 1 Samuel 15. He says, but God, they did this. God, they already did this, so I had to do it. God, we collectively did this. You know what David said? David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Not we. Not because of this or because of that. It's just I. I have sinned against the Lord. When you're praying and you're saying, God, I'm struggling with this, are you saying, God, I'm struggling with this because it's really hard? Are you saying, God, I'm struggling with this? Or are you giving God all the reasons that it's not your fault? That was my way of always apologizing when I got caught doing something wrong when I was a child. Tom, why didn't you do your homework? Well, Mom, you see, I forgot my backpack, and then they wouldn't let me back into the school. So really it was the janitor's fault that I couldn't do the homework, not on me. Immediately acquitted of all homework-related sinning. Or it could be the we approach. Well, God, yeah, but I was peer pressured into it. We were doing it collectively. Let's be honest, adultery does take two people. But he never says, we being him and Bathsheba sinned. He says, I have sinned. See, David's confession was brief, but really genuine. It was full of that real emotion. And that's why Nathan immediately proclaims God's mercy. See, true repentance isn't about managing the consequences. It's about the change. Now, Pastor Alan, you correct me if I'm wrong, but from what I read, David never commits adultery again. This is the last time. The Lord has put away your sin. See, Psalm 51, we see David's true repentance. See, David deserved death. He declared that in verse 5. And he said, put them to death. They stole a lamb, put them to death. And his response shows how seriously he also knew that God was speaking through Nathan. If anyone else had challenged the king and said, well, king, you are the one committing adultery, he would have had them executed and their family. But David knew that it was God speaking through the prophet Nathan. Instead of silencing Nathan, David submits to God's rebuke. And God spares him. Not because of who David is, but because of God's grace. You shall not die. It's immediate grace. God removes the penalty, but not the consequences. The child did suffer. It's hard that sin has consequences. And in ancient times, kings and their households were interconnected. And the sins of a leader affected the people. The innocent often suffer the sins of the guilty. I want you to think about adultery. It's one of the most common things that we have occur. Who suffers the most when parents commit adultery? It's the children, the innocent parties. So often the sins of the guilty impact the innocent. When I was counseling a man who had been unfaithful to his wife, he confessed his sin. And by God's grace, his wife forgave him. And their marriage actually continued. They decided to stay married. But his children didn't trust him anymore. His teenage daughter withdrew from him. She didn't want to have a relationship. And his son started misbehaving in school. The man told me, and I wrote this down in my notebook word for word, because it was always a powerful message to me. I know God forgave me, but watching my family suffer because of my choices is the hardest thing I've ever faced. See, that's the reality of sin. Even if God forgives us, the ripple effect still remains. People around us, especially those closest to us, often bear the weight of our choices. This is why repentance isn't about feeling sorry for yourself. It's about recognizing that sin never is just our problem. It affects our families, our friends, and sometimes even the generations after us. See, it's never just an us thing. It's an everyone thing. Jesus was innocent of all sin, yet he was crucified for the guilty. Let me say that one more time. Jesus, who lived 33 years without committing a single sin, was crucified because we are all guilty. See, Psalm 51 says, David goes into depth, and it says sorrow. He says, against you alone have I sinned, recognizing sin is ultimately against God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. He wanted to be renewed. So, do you confess your sin quickly? Lucy, do you confess your sin really quickly? Do you go to God right away? Or do you let it chill for a little bit? Let it manifest in your heart. Are you willing to go and acknowledge, God, this is what I'm doing. God, I'm angry. God, I'm hurt. Or are you even willing to be more specific? God, I swore at someone in traffic today. God, I was really quick to anger because my coworker had a question and I had stuff going on at home and I snapped at them. God, I'm upset with you because we're not doing too well financially and I feel like you're supposed to provide for all of our needs and I feel like you're not right now. Can we have those conversations with God? Do we believe in God's mercy even in the midst of discipline? How do we respond to conviction? So think about it. We have to recognize our blind spots. And think about who are the Nathans in our lives. I recognize my biggest blind spots actually occur with faith, if I'm being genuine with you. And I don't mean faith like I know that God exists. I mean, about 4 weeks ago, we had a shooting 25 minutes before youth group was going to start, 25 feet from the front door of the church. And I was like, God, we're doing our best to minister here, and it feels like things aren't that good. I remember calling all the parents that I knew were going to be coming, or calling the kids, being like, hey guys, youth group's off, not because we're sick, not because something good happened, because a young person like you was just shot. And I was like, God, why are young people suffering? Why are they paying price because they were born in a tough neighborhood? It's hard. And that's where I struggle with my faith sometimes. Because I believe that God is there and I believe that God is always good, but why does he always seem to bless the rich churches? Why does he seem to bless the churches in the suburbs where there's not pain and not hardship? God, do you not love us as much? I know he does, but do you understand that in moments I have that weakness? So church family, I can bear my vulnerabilities with you and open my heart and say, that's where I'm weak. Can you do it to one another and say, this is where I'm weak. This is where I'm vulnerable. This is where I struggle. Second part is we have to own our sin. No excuses, no blame shifting. We often try to justify our sin. But David's example shows true repentance. He just doesn't say, I've sinned against the Lord. He goes and laments and he writes Psalm 51. And he takes time and he reflects. Do we have responsibility for our actions? Or do we shift the blame? For the longest time, we would shift the blame. I always did. And I realized that that was not what God wanted me to do. He wants me to be honest. Doesn't it sound stupid? Why would we lie to someone who's omnipotent? Sorry, that's a fancy word for he knows all. Why are we going to be like, God, I know you know my heart. I know you know my intention. But by the way, I didn't mean it like the way you saw it. I did this other thing. What are we doing? We might as well just be honest. Because the only people we're lying to are ourselves. Take responsibility. Don't shift the blame. Next, we have to trust in God's mercy, that forgiveness is always available. See, the same God that forgave David forgives us through Jesus Christ. I know what you're thinking, but Pastor Tom, there was that pain of the child. You know who one of David's children was? Solomon. And you know, if you trace Jesus' lineage back, he was a son of who? David. We see that Solomon went on to be this very powerful figure, went on to rule. God's grace and mercy is still there. He didn't forsake David. He blessed David. See, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Repentance always leads to transformation, church family. See, that's the most beautiful thing. Repentance leads to transformation. You know what I think brings the most people to God? It's not amazing worship, or great preaching, or awesome nights. I think it's being able to hear people's testimonies about where they started, how God transformed their lives, and where they are now. Do you agree? Isn't it powerful to hear a great testimony? To hear, I was here and broken. I'm still not perfect, but God made me realize that I am loved, that I am made in his image, and that I am valued. That's the transformation power of the gospel. Do you think we can transform ourselves? No. Thank you. Sister Rebecca, I love you. Thank you so much. No, we cannot. It is only through repentance that leads to transformation. And then you know what God does that's really cool? He uses those people, us in our limited capacities, to grow his kingdom. Us. He uses David, the adulterer, the murderer, blesses him with his son Solomon. And we see his lineage all the way down to the Messiah. The second David committed adultery, did God turn his back on David? No. So in your life, do you ever think God would ever turn his back on you? Of course not. Right? We got to be a little more lively, yeah? Amen. So if we know that no matter what we do, and no matter how far we fall, who's going to be there to pick us up? God. And is Jesus going to walk with us for the rest of our lives, even when we make mistakes? The same way he did with David. Amen? So what are we hiding? There's nothing left to hide. Go forward, share the gospel, and be an example. Don't try to be like David and be an earthly king and try and hide stuff from people. Be an example knowing God's going to use me. And when people come to you and say, Darlene, why are you a Christian? You can say, because God saved me. Because I knew where I was going and he stopped me from going down that path. The same way he can stop you. Cheryl. Yay. So the hardest thing to do as humans is admit when we're wrong. So let's try and do that this week. Let's see where we struggle. Let's see the things that we do wrong. And let's just own it. We all have that habit. I call them little micro lies. Hey, are you on your way? Yeah, I'm 5 minutes away. Traffic was really bad. Traffic wasn't bad. I just hit snooze. It's a micro lie, right? It's not a big deal. Let's try and work on all those small lies and the big ones that we tell. Remember that God's grace is greater than our failures. I know what you might be thinking, but I'm really messed up. I'm broken. I struggle with more than you ever know about, more than my spouse knows about, more than my friends know about. I am the most broken person. You're not. David was a murderer. Moses was a murderer. With the exception of Jesus Christ, the Bible is full of stories who made mistake after mistake after mistake. And they are still at the right hand of the Father. That's where we're going. Nothing you do could separate you from Jesus Christ if you bind to him. Jesus, the Son of David, took the ultimate consequences of sin for us. So as we go throughout this week, I want you to think, where do we need to confess? How can we seek restoration? And will you trust God's grace today? Church family, can I pray for us? Heavenly Father, Lord, we're reminded of your grace and your mercy. We're reminded that no matter how far we fall, how much we struggle, how hard things seem, we're reminded of your love. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for David's heart, Lord. We thank you for his reconciliation, Lord. We thank you for the example that no matter how far we fall or how much we struggle, we are always welcome at your table. God, we thank you for this community of Weston. We thank you for all that we do, for all that you do. We thank you for the blessings you give us and the opportunity to minister in your name. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.